What am I missing? We're changing subjects here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray. Mrs. Hinton, if you would. All right, now, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it said, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." If you'll look on the back of your Bible, just stick your finger in it and close it and look at the binding. There are seven seals on the back of your book. Those little marks that run across there, except on very cheap Bibles, some of the little giveaway Bibles don't have them, but almost any Bible printed at Oxford or at Cambridge will have those seven marks, those seven seals around that book. And most of the people never notice it, never pay any attention to it, have no idea in the world why those things are there, but that's a seven sealed book you have in your hand. And they've been doing that ever since they've been printing this King James Bible, which is the only Bible that's ever had those seven seals. Now, when it says the book was sealed, it's not talking about that it's shut and that you can't open it and look at it. It's talking about the fact that it's sealed or not understandable. It's sealed to their understanding. They can read it. They can pick it up and read the words, but they don't get what's in it. The Bible has always been a sealed book to unsaved people. The Bible said, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." Simply put, it means an unsaved person can read that Bible and he can get the facts. That is, the dates, the times, the names, the history. But he can't get the spiritual application. It takes the Holy Spirit of God, who wrote the book, to unseal the book or unloose the book to our understanding. And most folks don't understand that, and unsaved people never understand that. And they say, well, I've read the Bible, and it doesn't make a lick of sense to me. I read it, and I don't get anything out of it. Well, they're not going to get anything out of it. The only thing an unsaved person can ever get out of that Bible is that he's lost and on his way to hell. He can get that. But he's not going to get the millennial reign. He's not going to get Christ in you. He's not going to get the seven baptisms. He's not going to get the mysteries. He's not going to understand the kingdom. He's not going to get it. They're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the Spirit. Now, the Bible said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, my words are spirit. In Luke chapter 24, you might want to turn over there. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, Luke 24:45, Jesus opens their understanding so that they can understand the Scripture. You got that? Now, you need to mark that, Luke 24:45. His followers didn't understand the spiritual application. They heard his parables, they heard his stories, but they didn't understand it until it was open to them. It was sealed. It was just a blank wall. But the minute the author begins to expound, the light comes on and you get it. Amen? That's the reason when you study your Bible, the first thing you do is you stop and pray. I've been studying the Bible a while, and before you open the book, you bow your head and you say, Lord, open thy book to my understanding. Open my heart, open my mind, open my understanding. Give me wisdom in the Scripture. May the Holy Spirit make it real and give me understanding in it. And I wouldn't even think of trying to study my Bible without first asking God to open it up, because without his help, you're just not going to get anything. You can beat your brains out. And you can get all the historical data. You can get the names, the dates, the times, and the places. You can get all the history and all the geography, but you can't get the meaning. You need God's help. And so if your Bible study has been profitless or fruitless, maybe you ought to stop and pray first and get God to help you. Amen? Because without the author to interpret and to open it, you're not going to get a lot. Now, nobody has got it all. I've heard people say, well, Dr. Ruckman knows everything in the Bible. Doc would be the first guy in the world to tell you he does not know everything in the Bible. I've talked to a lot of people and they said, boy, you know a lot of Bible. I don't know much Bible at all. I know more than a lot of church members because they didn't spend the time studying, but I don't know a third or a tenth of what's in there. That's an amazing book. You're not going to get it all. And when you get over in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, verse 1, you find that some things go on, and it says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And John starts to write, and he said, don't write that. So everything that God's got and everything that God wants revealed, you can't find out because God didn't let it get wrote down. So even if you could figure all the Bible out, there would still be some things about God and about the future you wouldn't have the answer to. So when you hear these people get up and they get real dogmatic about everything that's going to occur down the road, be very careful of that group because it's not all revealed. Say, I don't care how hard you study, I don't care how much you think you know, you can't figure out what God didn't record. See? So nobody knows all of the mind of God. Nobody knows all of the prophecy concerning the future because part of it, right there in Revelation chapter 8, was deliberately omitted by God himself so that nobody can find out God to the full. God's going to keep all of us guessing. You know what that does? It keeps you humble. Amen. It keeps you from being arrogant and self-centered. You can't say, well, I know it all because you don't know it all. Now, I will say this. That as time goes by, God reveals more and more of the Bible to us. We know things in 1996 that they didn't know in 1800. The Bible said in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9, that nearing the time of the end, knowledge concerning the Word of God would be increased. And in the 1800s and the 1900s, men knew a lot about the Bible. They knew a lot about Bible history. They knew about salvation and God's plan of salvation. But as time unfolds, as the clock runs down, God keeps opening the Scripture so that we see things that they never saw before. For example, 99% of all the people in the Christian world up until around 1890 were either postmillennial or amillennial. And then God opened the understanding of some men, Dr. A.C. Gabelein, Dr. Pettengill, the Scofield Board of Editors, and some other fellows, and Clarence Larkin, and reveal the premillennial second coming of Jesus Christ. And once you see it, it's the clearest thing in the whole wide world. But for almost 1900 years, almost nobody saw it. It was there all the time. But God had it sealed until the time of the end. And as the time runs down, God just opened the door. And you and I sit here today, we're premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturists. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation and that he will visibly, physically, bodily rule for 1,000 years on this earth and that we'll serve with him. We believe that's Bible doctrine. And we can show you 500 passages to back that up. How come nobody saw it till 1900? Because it was sealed. Amen? So as time runs out and the clock runs down toward the second coming of Jesus Christ, people are going to still find new things in this book. Here we've been studying it 2,000 years. Thousands and thousands of people have studied that book for 2,000 years, yet we are still getting brand new information out of it today. That's amazing. There's not another book like that in the world. You take, you pick any book at random, and after you read it two or three times, you can tell me 99% of what's in it. If you took a year to study it, you could dissect it and catalog each individual part, and you'd know all that book ever intended to say, but not a Bible. People have devoted their entire lives to studying it, and yet we don't have all that it has to reveal. It's a sealed book. Not sealed, closed, sealed to our understanding. And if you ever have any hope of figuring out what's in it and understanding it, getting a blessing out of it, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to open the book. The author can explain it. Now, look down in verse 3 and 4 there. No man in heaven or under the earth or anywhere else was found worthy to open the book. The reason for that is real simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You don't have to be a great theologian to get it. Nobody is worthy to open the book. There's nobody here worthy to go to heaven. There's nobody here worthy of the love of the Lord. The truth is, we're an unworthy bunch. Now, God loves us. God saves us. God keeps us. God uses us. But you, just because God is gracious, don't you ever think it's because you were worthy. It's because he's gracious. Somebody say amen. Look in verse 5. In verse 5, it said, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seal, the seven seals thereof. Now, there's a couple things in verse 5 and 6. First thing is this. It said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. Now, to prevail means you have to conquer. You prevail over an enemy, or you prevail in a contest. Last week, the Panthers prevailed over the 49ers. I know that because that's all I have heard all week long. I'm sick and tired of hearing about one stupid football team crunching another football team. Who gives a rip? Amen. Now, if that were a golf tournament, it might be worthy of some comment. But just wear you out with that stuff. But it said that lion hath prevailed. That means he defeated somebody, or he conquered somebody, he overcame somebody. And of course, that was done in Calvary. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39 and through 43, Jesus Christ defeats the devil, conquers death, and overcomes the grave. We say he conquered death, hell, and the grave. Amen. He prevailed. Now, the reason he prevailed was he was sinless. The wages of sin is death. The Bible said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Sin had no claim on him. Death couldn't hold him. And so when he died in somebody else's place. When he descended into the heart of the earth, he descended there for our good and for our profit. He did not have to go. Amen. He was unworthy of death. He was unworthy of hell. He was unworthy of the grave. And so the grave couldn't hold him. So up he comes. Now, because he did no sin, he prevailed. The devil came and charged him and tried to accuse him, but had nothing to accuse him of. That's the way you want to go into court. Say, innocent. Amen. You want to go up there and they say, well, they've charged you with these crimes. You say, I'm innocent. Prove it. And they got no evidence. They got no proof. They got to say, case dismissed. The devil tried to haul Jesus Christ into court, but he had nothing against him. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're sinless, you're worthy. If you're sinful, you're unworthy. All of sin comes short. So you know where you're at? You know where he's at. Amen. You say, well, preacher, I'm a pretty good person. Human beings, humanity, get sick and tired of hearing how worthless and no good they are. Amen. And we shake our head, yeah, preacher, I know I'm a sinner and I'm no good. But somehow we think that we have some innate goodness in here. Peel and that bunch said, you know, there's a little good in the worst of us and a little bad in the best of us. No, you're just sorry as the devil. Amen. You paint up and fix up and strut around and you put on a pretty good show, but deep down inside, your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Amen. Now, you can strut and show all you want to, but you don't fool me. And I guarantee you, you don't fool God. I know what you'll do when the chips are down. Somebody say amen. Now, I know I'm ashamed of that too. But we take care of ourselves, don't we? Somebody say amen. y'all got to learn where to say amen. Well, see, when it's for God's glory, you can say amen. When it puts you down, you can say amen because it's all true. Now, so he prevailed at Calvary, and he prevailed over the devil. Now, next thing about that verse is, look at this. It said, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, where did that phrase come from? Well, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10, when Father Abraham is blessing his sons back there, and given a prophecy concerning each one of them. And if you read Genesis chapter 49, that's what the whole thing's all about, the whole chapter. Those prophecies given by that patriarch all come to pass, literally and historically. And when he got down to Judah, he called Judah the lion. And he said, and the scepter shall not depart out of between Judah's feet until Shiloh come. Talking about the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the reason he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Hebrews chapter 7, it said, for it is evident that our Lord came out of Judah. So Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, then it said, the root of David. That's found in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. You realize how many prophecies Jesus Christ fulfills with his first coming? A couple hundred. You say, well, that don't sound like many. Well, let's see. If you do anything with statistical probability, getting 10 facts about one person right in their entire lifetime would be an absolute astronomical phenomenon. If I said March the 23rd, 1995, 7:30 p.m., white man will hit a black man in a red pickup truck under the red light at Congress and Liberty Street. It'll knock off the left front wheel and warp the frame on the right side. The black man will be arrested for drunken disorderly. How many facts is that? Now, if I got that right and it came to pass exactly like I thought, what's the chances of that happening? I mean, give me a break. It'd be a miracle if you get two or three of them right. But to get 10 or 12 of them right at the same time just staggers the imagination. Well, how about filling 200 in one person? If that book can predict 200 events in the life of one man in the span of only 33 years, that's a miracle beyond any possibility of dispute. There aren't enough free electrons in the universe to make that happen accidentally. That book foretold over 200 distinct things that would occur in the life of Jesus Christ in the span of only 33 years. And it did it from 2,500 to 400 years before it ever came to pass. That's a supernatural book with a supernatural author. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. You can't figure it out. If you stay up all night long, you won't get it. I'm not going to preach about the book, but I'm telling you, that's some book. Now, so in verse 5, he's the lion. Look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Well, John 1:29 said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, John was pointing at the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Now, in verse 5, he's a lion. In verse 6, he's a lamb. That's two animals that are used to depict attributes or qualities about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, my goodness, here you have a lion and a lamb. That's two absolute extremes. How can both of those be embodied in representing one person in one life? Well, it's real easy. Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice for our sin, and the lamb is the sacrifice. Amen. Back over in the book of Exodus, God told Abraham, he said, up there on the Mount Moriah, he said, God will provide himself a ram. Now, there's two ways you can look at that verse. When it said, God will provide himself, that means God can supply it himself, or God can be the supply himself. The truth is, he was both. Amen. So, this lamb here in verse 6 is the Lamb of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's the lamb because he's going to be a sacrifice. But he's a lion because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? So as a monarch, he's the lion. As a savior, he's the lamb. And people have to deal with him both ways. Now, you can deal with him now as savior. You can bend the knee and confess and receive him, and he'll forgive you and save you, seal you, and take you home to glory. He'll be the Lamb of God for you. He'll be your sacrifice. He'll wash away your sins, give you a new birth, and put you in the family of God and take you home to glory one of these days. Amen? You can deal with him that way. Now, but if you don't want to deal with the lamb, the next time you see him, be as a lion. He'll be the monarch sitting on the throne, judging the world in righteousness. And you won't see him as the lamb. You see him as the lamb while you're alive right now, or you see him as the lamb or the lion, and that's the only two options you've got. Now, he's the lamb. Later, he's the lion. And when you see him as the lion, you can't say, oh, but I want to get saved. Too late. You had your chance. To the world, right this minute, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He offers salvation to whosoever will, no strings attached, as a free gift, if you'll just have faith in him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Simplest thing in the world. But if you put it off, you'll never see the lamb. You'll see the lion. Now, I'm going to tell you the honest truth. The smart thing to do, the wise thing to do, is deal with him today. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See him as the lamb. Recognize he gave his life as a sacrifice for you. Receive him as your Savior. Repent of your sins and get born again. Get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Get it all fixed up, and you never have to face the lion. You never have to face the lion. But if you don't take the lion is all you will ever see. What verse are we on? Anybody remember? Six, yeah. Well, look down in verse... Boy, I'm doing good tonight. I'm going to make this whole chapter. Verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. You know what they're worshiping? The Lamb. They're praising him. Now, that's all worship is. I've been around folks who make... Matter of fact, I was at a camp meeting one time and had this fella, Sandlin. Dr. Sandlin. Dr. Sandlin got up and preached a message on the Lordship of Christ. Anytime you hear them Lordship guys, just get up and leave. Just go and get up and leave. They're all wacko. They're all just bananas. What they teach is Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all, which is nonsense. Nobody can say that God, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all in your life. You don't know anybody where he is Lord over every aspect of your life. Amen? You can't tell me that your will is surrendered to his 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, you may say it, but I know one thing about you, boy, you're a colossal liar. Amen. Now, what was I talking about? Yeah, well, they are worshiping the Lord. But Sandlin got up and he was preaching on that thing, and he made worship. He kept saying, have you ever really worshiped God? I thought, yeah, this morning. He said, most people have never experienced real worship. And that guy kept talking about worship. He had worshiping God upon this plateau where only him and three or four other people have ever managed to get. It's kind of like the charismatics, see? If you haven't spoken tongues, you can't possibly be right with God. And with Sandlin, if you hadn't really worshiped the Lord like he had, you really weren't much of a Christian. Now listen, to worship means to give adoration or praise. To be thankful, to glorify. It's easy to worship. It's not some special position or thing that only the elite and the super spiritual can do. If you get up in the morning and get on your face and say, Lord, I thank you for a night's sleep, and I just want to praise you for your goodness and your mercy, and you've worshiped the Lord. Amen? It's not complicated. God didn't fix it where only the super saints can get in. Now, these folks fell down, and they are talking about God's majesty and glory. They are worshiping the Lord. Which leads me to say this. If the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and He is, and they are worshiping, and they are, if Jesus Christ is not God, like some people claim, then they sin. And He sins. You're not supposed to bow. In Exodus 20, one of the commandments, you are not to bow before anybody or anything or any image in heaven or earth except God. Amen? So, if the Lamb is not God Himself, then when they fall down and worship, the 24 elders, when they worship the Lamb, they sin against God. Unless that is God. Amen? Now, remember old doubting Thomas who wasn't there when the Lord got crucified and all that? And the disciples were gathered together, and Thomas was with them that time, and the Lord shows up in the midst, the door being locked, which is a nice Bible study sometime. But the Lord shows up, and He's talking to Thomas because Thomas doubts. And He said, Thomas, He said, put forth your hand now and put your fingers in my side. Put your fingers in the holes in my hand. And Thomas said, fell down and worshiped and said, my Lord and my God. See? Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be worshiped as God. Now, He's the vilest of sinners if He isn't God. He has broken the first commandment. Now, you and I both know that He is God. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these other screwballs are running around that say He's just a man and this, that, and the other, or a God and a created God. They're nuts. He is the Lord, and they worshiped Him. In Exodus 20, verse 3 through and 5, 3 through 5, you can't bow down, you can't worship. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, it said, and let the angels of God worship Him, referring to Jesus Christ. Where am I at? Yeah, I can't remember. I got some more references here, but I'm going to skip them because I need to get to the blood. Look in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, you and I live in a day when the blood and the blood theology is under attack almost 24 hours a day by liberals and modernists and almost anybody else you can think of. There's a fella out in Texas called Theme, R.B. I think it's R something other. Colonel R.B. Theme. Got two or three books out on the blood of Christ. And he said, there's no difference between the blood of Christ and the blood of a dog. John MacArthur, out here on the left coast, that's where all the weirdos are. John MacArthur's a real popular radio preacher and got a big following. And he said that you're not saved by the blood of Christ, you're saved by His death. Now, the Bible said that you were washed from your sins in His own blood. That Bible said without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Got that? Not by His death, by His blood. That Bible said in Revelation 1 and 7 that He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, you better never get mixed up with that crowd that minimizes the blood of Jesus Christ. Without it, you are still in your sin. Amen? The Bible is emphatic. For 6,000 years, God has been shedding blood in type for 4,000 years in the Old Testament, from Genesis with Adam and his sons until the first coming of Jesus Christ, to the first advent. They sacrificed rams, typifying the day when God would supply His own lamb and sacrifice Him for the sins of the world. So for 4,000 years, or almost 4,000 years, they had to shed blood. And it wasn't the death that got anything done. Let me show you something. In the Old Testament, they took that lamb or the ram or whatever it was, and they took it down to the altar. And you see these stupid pictures. I got one in an old Bible I bought someplace. It's got this thing where they got the ram or the lamb, whatever, down on the thing, and this guy's fixing to stab it. He's got this knife pulled. That's not how they did it. They weren't killing it. They took the thing down and got it down and held it still and reached underneath it and cut its throat and bled it into a basin. Why? If the death of the animal is sufficient, why catch the blood? Because nothing happened at the death of that animal. Absolutely nothing. You know what that fellow had to do? That priest had to catch that blood in a basin and take it and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And in the book of Hebrews, you were plainly told that the First Testament, that is the Old Testament, was of no effect until Moses sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and on the mercy seat. The animal was dead. Its life was gone, but that wasn't sufficient. That's not what put it in force. They had to sprinkle the blood. Listen, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died. But until he ascended to his Father and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, nothing was accomplished. So John MacArthur and that whole crowd, they're just crazy as a March hare. It takes the blood. People say, well, you've got a nasty religion, a gory religion, a bloody... Yeah? Say anything you want to. Listen, let me tell you something, cowboy. This is a bloody old world you live in. Amen. You can't get by in this life without shedding blood someplace. Most of you had dinner tonight and you ate something that died to get you here. Amen. And the shoes you got on the feet and the coat you wear and that purse you carry, that pocketbook you got in your hip pocket, something died and shed its blood. Amen. This is a blood-soaked old world. Out of 6,000 years of history, there's only been 65 years when there weren't any wars. And that wasn't 65 years continuous. That was a month here and a couple of months there. Collectively, out of 6,000 years of human history, we've got about 65 years when there wasn't a declared war someplace on this planet. And in the meantime, we were still having skirmishes and little firefights. And we have killed, multiplied millions of people year in and year out and year in and year out for 6,000 years. I'm telling you, it's a bloody, bloody world. And it ain't getting any better. Amen. With all of our education, with all of our technology, with all of our science, you'd think we'd be killing less, right? What the morons didn't think about was this. If a Stone Age monkey can take a rock and a stick and beat one man's brains out, give a fella enough education, enough technology, he can kill a million with one bomb. Education wasn't the answer to quit shedding blood. Matter of fact, a wise man once said, education without salvation is damnation. Amen, amen, amen and amen. Now listen, God is going to avenge all the blood that was ever shed. Amen. And that Bible makes it perfectly clear that if you want to be right with God and be free from blood guiltiness, you have got to get washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so when you find them new song books where they take the blood out, and you find a church where they take the blood out, and nobody wants to talk about getting washed in the blood and saved by the blood of the Lamb, you're in the wrong place, you're in the wrong crowd. You find you somebody that got a Bible and believes it. And I'm not going to preach. I just wanted to mention that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 said that we are clean through His blood. Hebrews 9:12 said He saved us by His own blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, I want you to turn to Acts 20 for a minute and read that thing. Acts 20, it's one of the most powerful verses on the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the necessity of shedding blood in the entire Bible. Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, who's the he? God, the antecedent is God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Your blood bought. Now, you can be ashamed of the blood. You can compromise on the blood if you want to, but I'm going to tell you something. Without it, you're lost and on your way to hell. Amen? Where am I at here? And hath made us, verse 10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's a couple of things in that verse, and we're not going to do the whole thing, but boy, I'm telling you, that thing said, hath made us unto our God kings and priests. I've got a note in the margin of my Bible that says, my position, regardless of my condition. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? I'm a son, I'm a king, and a priest unto God. That's my position, regardless of my condition. I'm saved. I'm sealed. I'm on my way to glory. Now, my life may be a mess. Amen. I may not bring any honor and glory to the Lord. I may be the worst child he has. That's my condition. But my position doesn't change. In him, in Christ, I'm a king and a priest. Now that ought to put joy in his soul. That ought to make you shout. The worst day you ever had since the day you got saved, when you were the most disgusted and disappointed and disillusioned with yourself that you've ever been, and your condition was one of just total shame and abject abhorrence of yourself, your position never changed. That's good, boy. I make you want to shout. You say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, you didn't deserve nothing to start with. See? It's all the gift of God. You say, well, God, I stay a priest and a king. Listen, you stay a son, don't you? My conduct doesn't change my relationship. It changes my fellowship. Me and my dad get along most of the time. We're not together. When I disappoint him, I'm still his son. Amen. Now, our fellowship may be broken. He may be disappointed, but it does not change who I am. My condition can change from day to day, from hour to hour, but my relationship, my position is unchangeable. And when God made you a priest and a king, you are a priest and a king in Christ Jesus forever. Amen. That ought to cheer you up when you're down in the mouth. All right, where am I at? Oh, the second thing. Look at this other thing in that verse. And we shall reign on the earth. So here's my position, regardless of condition. And in the same verse, my future is foretold. People say, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I know that I do. One of these days, I shall reign on the earth. Isn't that what it said? Shall. Not maybe, not might, not hope so. And we shall reign on the earth. There's my future. Now, I don't know exactly when all that's going to happen. See, I'm not sure about all the things that have to transpire between now and then. I just know the conclusion. I've got God's word for it. My end, as far as that verse is concerned, is to rule with Jesus Christ as a king on this earth. Well, that's a sight better than I'm doing on my own. Amen. A lot of difference between being a service manager for Melton Heating and Air and being a king and a priest for Jesus Christ. Lord, hasten the day. Now, look. Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a bunch. Now that same verse is repeated, not in the exact order, but to the same effect, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. I wrote a little note in the margin of my Bible. It said, this means it's more than our four and no more. You know, churches tend to get comfortable with their little group, and they think they're the only ones that are serving God. And we complicate how getting saved, and so and so did that or this, that or the other. They probably not saved, but we're a mess of what we are. And we think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, ain't gonna be nobody there but our church and maybe three, four more. That verse said, you're gonna be millions. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now I know there's gonna be a lot of folks go to hell. There's gonna be a lot more go to hell than goes to heaven. But at the same time, I want you to realize going to be a lot of folks making home to glory. Amen. Going to be some folks there that you wouldn't think would be there. There's going to be some denominations there. Sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now for your goodness to us and your mercy. We thank you for our health, our strength, our country, our church. Thank you for this time of the year, the season. Lord, we just thank you for every good thing that you've ever sent our way, every blessing. We just want you to know we appreciate it and we're thankful for it. But Lord, we pray now that you would help us to take this book and to teach it in sincerity, in simplicity, and in truth. May we make it clear to the hearer. May it be a blessing to the hearer. May we be strengthened and edified by it and through it for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. And for his sake, amen. Now, Revelation chapter 6 starts, in my personal opinion, the most interesting part of the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 over to chapter 19, there are just some absolutely awesome things that are going to go on. And it will be extremely important as we go through chapter 6 through 19 to keep in mind the chronological order of events. If you don't do that, you get things out of whack, then the book doesn't make any sense, and you make it contradict some other places in the Bible. And so we're going to put a special emphasis and pay particular attention to when a thing happens in those chapters. And the reason I say that is because the events are written consecutively. That is, they follow one after another, simply because that's the only way you can write. But that's not how they occur. A lot of the events occur simultaneously. The vials, the bowls, the seals, the trumpets are written 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, so you're down through in a straight line, because you just have to start at the beginning and then name them in order. And then, so you do the vials, the trumpets, the seals. But in reality, when they take place, the vials, the seals, the trumpets, and all that happen at the same time. The first vial, the first bowl, the first trumpet all occur at the same time. And you've got to bear that in mind. If you don't, you end up with a tribulation that's about 20 years long. Okay? And you end up with the end of the world coming. It comes four or five times, and you have a hard time explaining that if those things go one after another. The world comes to an end in Revelation chapter 6. Comes to an end in Revelation chapter 11. Comes to an end in Revelation chapter 15. Comes to an end again in Revelation 19. How do you have it come to an end four times if the thing is consecutive? Say, I mean, how can you explain four ends of the world? The way you explain it is, those things happen at the same time, not one after the other. And so let's bear that in mind as we go through there, and it'll help you to make sense out of the book. Now, Revelation chapter 6, in and of itself, is not very complicated, at least not like some of the other passages, but it is kind of interesting. In verse 1, it said, "And I saw," that's John, "when the Lamb opened one of the seals." I've always thought it was peculiar that the Lord Jesus Christ himself opens the first seal. Now, who opens the rest, I don't know, but they had searched heaven high and low to find somebody worthy to do that and couldn't find anybody. And, of course, the Lamb was found to be worthy. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the wages of sin is death, and he did no sin, so he's worthy to open. And so in verse 1, he personally opens the first seal. And then he said, "And I heard one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Now, the rest of this book is written deliberately for you to see some things. And that phrase occurs over and over, "Come and see," or "Come and I'll show you." And it happens over and over again. People say, well, the book of Revelation is a mystery, and it's all hidden, and it's apocalyptic. That's a big fancy word to try and choke you. It means it's not revealed. That's nonsense. There are 144,000 words in the book of Revelation, and they were written to show you something. Come and see. God wants you to see. God wants you to know. God wants you to understand what's going to happen down the road. The book wasn't written to mystify you or to stump your mind or to test your intellect or your ingenuity. The book was written for God Almighty to show you what's going to happen in the future. That's the reason the Bible said in Revelation chapter 1, "Blessed is he that readeth." God wants you to read that book because God wants you to know what's going on. So, well, why does he want us to know? Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. See? God says, here's what's going to happen. This is the sequence of events. This is the terror. This is the tragedy. This is the calamity that's coming on the world. Now, if you know it's coming, what do you do? Well, what you do is twofold. One, you make sure you ain't going to be here. Amen. You get it fixed up. You make sure you get saved by the grace of God, get washed in the blood of the Lamb, get born again by Spirit, and all that. You make sure that you're a child of God and that whatever's in that book, all that tragedy, all that woe, ain't going to fit you. I'm not going to be here for it. That's the first thing. Second thing is, if you know all that's going to happen, then you warn somebody else. You see, the book of Revelation puts a terrible burden on everybody that reads it, understands it, and believes it. If you know that the world is going to end in a fiery chaos, if you know that the pit is going to be opened and all the demons of hell are going to release, if you know that the universe is going to collapse in on the earth, if you know it's going to rain fire and brimstone, if you know God is coming in judgment, if you know that, in God's name, how do you sit there and not tell somebody every day of your life and try to warn them what's going to happen so that they can miss it? Are we content? Well, I'm saved. That's all I'm concerned about. That's not enough. See, you have an obligation, a moral obligation. If you know the truth, to warn somebody. What kind of individual would you be if you were on a muddy road in a rural part of the country and you got way out in the boondocks in a terrible rainstorm and you came to a bridge and the bridge was washed out and the creek was flooded? If you just sit there in your car and let the next car come on down at 60 miles an hour and plow into the thing and perish, you wouldn't do that. People say, well, you got a moral obligation to go back down the road and put up a barricade and wave your hands and holler at the next car and stop them and holler, "The bridge is out! The bridge is out!" Hey, man, what kind of individual would you be if you didn't do that? You'd be a pretty sorry human being.
Well, here we know that the world is going to end in a fiery calamity, that God is coming in judgment, that the demons are going to be released, that a third of the population of the earth is going to die, that the blood is going to run to a horse's bridle for 200 miles. We know that, yet we don't cry. There's something wrong with us. I'm supposed to be teaching. I'm not preaching. I'm just talking to you. Verse 1, he said, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now, remember the four beasts were mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, and the first beast that was mentioned was a lion. And so this first beast that comes, I'm assuming, is the lion, because the next three are going to follow right after him, and they were given in order in Revelation chapter 4. Now, in verse 2, it said, I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, that's two groups of people that differ with us about theology. We're what's called premillennial. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to rule and reign before the 1,000 years commences. An amillennialist doesn't believe there is any millennium, and a postmillennialist believes Jesus Christ is coming back after the 1,000 years is over. Amen? Now, those two groups believe that this white horse rider right here is Jesus Christ. If you read their literature and read their books, they'll tell you that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not smart enough to have a Scofield reference Bible, if you've got a Thompson chain will refer Revelation chapter 6 to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the fellow who wrote the Thompson chain reference Bible was an amillennialist. Got his theology all messed up. Wrote a halfway decent Bible, but he got his notes mixed up. Amen. This guy in Revelation 6, 2 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever's on that white horse is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you can find out with just a very brief study that that's the Antichrist. Now, the way you do that is you compare Scripture with Scripture. Isn't that what the Bible said in Isaiah? Line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, spiritual things with spiritual. All right? Where's there another white horse in the Bible? Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, heavens are open, a white horse comes down, there's somebody on the white horse, and all the armies of heaven follow the rider on the white horse. The white horse in Revelation chapter 6 goes forth to conquer. The man is given has a bow, no arrow, and he goes forth to conquer. In Revelation 19, that fellow over there has a sword, not a bow. And he takes all the armies of heaven with him. Now, if you compare the two riders, there are like 12 differences between the two. They cannot possibly be the same rider. The rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the Antichrist. He goes forth to conquer, and he has to do it by peace and flattery. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, when Antichrist comes, he takes the kingdom peaceably. He has the bow, no arrow. And so that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to come and claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and try and take the kingdom with flatteries. If you want a detailed study of that, you need to read Daniel chapter 9. Now look in verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, was of calf, say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So now we have this red horse rider. And his job is to take peace from the earth. This guy starts war. He rides a red horse. That's the color of blood. And his job is to take peace from the earth. Now, whether anybody likes it or not, we are not headed for a generation of peace. We had a president of the United States say one time that by setting up the United Nations, we were headed for a generation of peace. And then we fought World War II to put an end to war. Of course, since then, we've had Korea and Vietnam and God only knows what else, you know. We haven't had any peace, and we're not likely to have any peace. There is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And so all these people talking about peace, 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 you know, they got peace treaties and peace pacts, and they're over in the Middle East now trying to make, they're not going to have any peace. You're wasting your time. There's not going to be any peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace comes. But they're going to talk about it. They're going to work at it. It's criminal to say it's not going to happen, you know. You're just too negative, blah, 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 you know. Nobody wants somebody that's not going along with the crowd. Well, the crowd's just wrong, that's all. We are fighting all around this planet right now, maybe not declared wars, not nuclear holocaust, not a World War II, even though World War III and IV are on the way. They're coming. Mankind doesn't have all of his differences ironed out yet, so there's not going to be any real peace. There's going to be a lot of talk about peace. And of course, the way we establish peace, you know, is to kill the other guy. That's always amazed me about peacemakers. We've got to have peace in the Middle East. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, we'll send 100,000 troops over there. We'll put about 50 ships offshore. We'll put about 100 tanks over there, and we'll just beat hell out of them, bless God. We'll have peace one way or another. That's cuckoo, cuckoo. Aren't we wise? I mean, we do some strange things. This pale horse or this red horse rider, his job is to take peace from the earth. Now, the peace situation gets worse and worse as we approach the end of time. There are more and more little fires to put out, more and more little skirmishes. This little country against that little skirmish, the Kurds, you know, and the whoever it is. I can't even keep track of all the names. It doesn't make any difference anyway. People say, do you keep up on... I don't read newspapers. I don't even like to listen to the news. You can't believe nothing they say. I know what's going on whether I pick up a newspaper or not. I have been current for 25 years. I've been right up on the step for 25 years, and I don't read newspapers and I don't listen to the news. You say, how you do it? It's the Bible. The only thing that changes is the names of some of the players. Amen? War and rumors of war and death and destruction are universal. And you're not going to get rid of it. We never have got rid of it, and we're not going to get rid of it. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And this little guy here, when he comes, his job is to really stir it up. That's the reason we have the Battle of Armageddon, World War III, at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Because this guy has got everybody turned against everybody. And man, is there ever going to be a bloodbath? Now, the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, when they say peace and safety, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh on them. Now the reference, of course, is to the nation of Israel. And whether anybody likes it or not, human history revolves around the Jew. Always has, does now, will in the future. Where's all the tension in the world? Well, it's in the Middle East. Who's in the Middle East? Them Jews are in the Middle East. Amen? Now, when they, the Jew, says peace and safety, in Revelation, or in in Daniel chapter 9, Israel signs a peace treaty. They sign a seven-year pact with the Antichrist. And they say, we've got it made. We finally got peace. We've signed this treaty, and now the PLO and everybody else is going to leave us alone. We've got peace. When they say that, then sudden destruction. The pale horse rider, the red horse, war breaks out. When they say peace and safety, it's just a matter of a few days until all hell breaks loose in the Middle East, which ends up in World War III. Buddy, When that thing happens, there's going to be a bloodbath on this earth like there has never been in the history of this planet. 1/3 of the population of this planet dies in just a matter of months. Now you talking about, that's a bloodletting. That's a bloodletting. So when's that going to happen? Just before Jesus Christ gets to the ground. Verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast. Now the third beast was a man. And any time a man is involved, things really get nasty. In the Bible, there's a principle we call the principle of eternal human collapse. That is, every time man gets involved, things go bad. I don't care what it is. We're the most puffed up, egotistical creature on God's planet. We think we're the wisest, the smartest, we got the intellect, we've got the intelligence, we've got the technology, blah, blah, blah. But we keep making a mess out of everything we do. Every time God gives a human race a shot at it, we drop the ball. Look at the mess we're in now. Look at the mess this planet is in. We have the most educated society in the history of the world. We spend more money. Do you know what America spent last year on education? I'm not just the United States of America. Not the world, just our one nation. Just on public education, not colleges, private schools, not vo-techs and those kind of things. Just on public education, 1 through 12. $440 million dollars was spent just on that one little thing. That's a bunch of bucks. That's just one year. We do that year after year after year after year after year. And we spend probably that much more on higher education and special education and kindergarten and all the rest of it. Not no telling how much we spend on private education, private schools, Christian schools, and parochial schools. I don't know how much money that eats up. We got education. We're education conscious. We're education crazy. We got technology. We got gadgets, can do almost anything. Man, what we can do, it's amazing. We can take lasers, open your eye, take a laser beam, and slice pieces off your eyeball there and shape it so that you don't need to wear glasses. Amen? We got lasers that can look into your blood, find cancer cells, and pop them. That's high-tech stuff. I heard yesterday that we have a brand new supercomputer. This thing can process, you're going to believe this, 3 trillion bits of information. A second. They're going to use it to forecast the weather. That's some kind of technology. The movies use virtual reality. I just read a thing the other day. They made a movie about some dragon. I forget what the name of it is. Dragonheart. The dragon's not real. He's not even make-believe. They generated the dragon with computers. Cost them $16,000 a minute, and they spent $3 million for this dragon. They generate him with computers. He is so real, it's unbelievable. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. He is bigger than life, real. He looks real. He breathes fire. We got technology. We got education. We got technology. We got gadgets, man. We got gadgets so smart. I bought a new car. I don't know how to work it yet. I'm in the learning process. I feel ignorant when I get in it. I can't remember what I did last time to make that thing work. I told my wife at our age we'd have to read that manual about once a week for the next month, to get it. We got education. We got technology. Amen. You think we'd be in great shape. Now, all the philosophers, Hegel, Spinoza, Aristotle, Aristophanes, all them guys have always said, boy, if you just had labor-saving devices so you could conserve labor and you had education, we could solve all the world's problems. Well, where's it at? We got more education than we've ever had. We got more technology than we ever had, and we're a bigger mess than we've ever been in. We got plagues sweeping across our country we got no cure for. We have social dilemmas that nobody has got an answer for. Some guy the other day made a statement about a lady asking him to change her hours at work or something at one of the Walmarts, you know. And this guy said, "Oh, man, says slaves ain't got no rights." You know what they're going to do? They're going to fire that guy. They're going to crucify that character. Then they call the head of Walmart in to have this guy's head. You know why? Because we got education. We got technology. You don't have any liberty left. You can't say nothing. You know what they did a couple years ago? There was a fellow up here in Penn State University trying to study for an exam. There's a couple big old fat black people. We got company. Sitting outside the window making a lot of racket about 1 o'clock in the morning. And he stuck his head out and said, "Would you bunch of water buffaloes please be quiet?" They kicked him out of school. You know why? Because what he said wasn't politically correct. He wasn't sensitive. Our education, our technology is doing great things for us, isn't it? We can't say anything. We have thought police running all over the place. Amen. They put a fellow in Florida in jail for using the N-word. We're making great strides, aren't we? We got space probes going up all the time, and now you're afraid to open your mouth and use words. Boy, that's great. I mean, we're really just zooming right along. Progress. Amen. Listen, in 1800, early 1800s, about the worst device on the planet was a cannon with grape shot. You could shoot it a couple hundred yards, make a hole this big around, wipe out 10, 12 guys. A bunch of ignorant frontiersmen could do that. Today, we've solved all of our problems with education. We've expanded our minds. We're more sensitive. We're more in touch. We're more humane. So now we've invented atom bombs that can blow away whole cities. Aren't we good? Progress, onward and upward. Somebody's nuts is what they are, man. They're talking about peace. They're not going to be peace. I don't know how I got off on all that. I'm just having fun, I guess. We was on verse 5, though. We're talking about this black horse and man. That's how I got off on it. I was talking about man. So we just think we're so great. I don't see where we've made such great progress myself. Do you? Now, anyway, this guy, this man, the beast, the third beast was a man. And he comes out on a black horse. And he that sat on the horse had a pair of balances in his hand. And he gets down there in verse 6 and he said, "A measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny." Well, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 13, a man worked all day long for a penny. Now, a measure of wheat is good for a loaf of bread. So what's the point? The point is that by the time we get down to the tribulation period, with our vast intellect, our education, our technology, we've got it so messed up that a man's got to work all day long just to feed his face. That's progress. Amen. A measure of wheat for a penny. And it took him all day long to make the penny. Why? It looks like we're back where we started from. Now, we've got a pretty good standard of living. We've made some progress. We've got it pretty, and we do. But every day of your life, you see it eroding. Your purchasing power, everybody's cutting back, downsizing. That's the new term, you know. That means they're laying off everybody. Real progress. We're just going forward. Now, that black horse is famine. That's found in Luke 21, verse 11 and 12, Matthew 20 and 13. While the United States of America, which is the breadbasket of the world, revels with every kind of delicacy you can imagine to eat, a large percentage of the rest of the world squeaks by. And a lot of the world goes hungry. There's not another place on this planet that has the excess that you and I have. We are so spoiled, rotten. And you know, we're so insulated and isolated that we think the rest of the world is pretty much like here. It, believe me, it is not like here anywhere else. You live in the greatest nation. I don't care what them lying communists, left-wing radical TV people say. This is the greatest nation on the face of this planet. And we've got us spoiled rotten. Famine is not a make-believe fairy tale world to the rest of the world. And there's coming a day when it won't be a make-believe word to America. Famine is coming in the land. Listen, just suppose for a minute the Lord doesn't come for a while. Now he's coming. He's coming. I really believe he's coming. But suppose he didn't. How long do you think the rest of the world is going to go hungry and watch their children get scurvy and rickets and die premature deaths for lack of food, and watch you throw away more every day than they eat without doing something about it? If you think this world's on a course for peace, you're brain dead. This world is on a course for war. Amen. Well, where are we at? Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." Now, the fourth beast was an eagle. And then he said, "Now, look, behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death." Death rides the pale horse. I never will forget when I was a boy, Arthur Smith and the Cracker Jacks of local fame, right up there with Fred Kirby. Amen. Don't give me that look, Mark. I'm here to tell you right now, buddy, Arthur Smith and the Cracker Jacks were okay. Now, they sang country and western, but they had a gospel music spot every program right after the Tubro snuff commercial. Tommy Fail used to sing "Pale Horse and the Rider." Used to give me goosebumps. Wonder why hell follows with death. Look at that verse. "And his name that sat on him was Death." Hell followed with him. "And power is given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth." Boy, it's going to be a wild time, isn't it? You ever see in the movies Alfred Hitchcock made the birds, you know? They did things contrary to nature. They swarmed and they attacked. Then somebody else made one. I can't remember what the name of it was. It was a spinoff from the Alfred Hitchcock thing. But it was all the animals in the forest contrived to slay man. And generally harmless creatures were now attacking people and causing harm and death and all that. Well, people say, "Well, it's just a movie." Yeah, well, I wonder where they got the idea for it. Mike could have got it out of verse 8. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Hollywood never had an original thought in their life. They only got 33 plots. That's all there is. They got them all out of a King James Bible. And that's a fact. Now, in verse 8 there, this pale horse rider has the authority. He's granted the power to over one-fourth of the earth. Let's see. There are 5 billion people on the planet today. 5 billion. That's with a B. 5 billion. A billion is a million times a million. That's a heap of people. Now, this guy gets to kill 25% of that, one-fourth. That's 1 1/4 billion people. That's a lot of dying. Man, some mortician's going to get rich. The thing to do, if you were planning on being here after the rapture, man, get in the funeral home business. Computers ain't the answer, man. Funeral home business. He's given power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. That's war or firearms, anything. And with hunger, there's that famine. And with death, that's diseases and things. And with the beast of the earth. Nature acts up. You go out to pet your dog, and that old Rottweiler you've been raising for years and years, nail you. Amen. That goldfish you got in the bowl, bite your finger off. I don't know if the goldfish are going to bite or not, you know, but what I'm saying is nature is effective. God turns nature loose to be man's enemy. You see, way back in Genesis, God said, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon all the beasts of the earth." And so for 5,000 or 6,000 years, the beasts of the earth have fled at the presence of man. Now, I mean, you provoke a grizzly bear, he'll attack. But as a general rule, you startle him, he'll run off. The beasts of this earth are afraid of man. They always have been. Now, you corner one, provoke one, you can get him to fight. But as a general rule, they'll run. They slink off. God did that. But one of these days, God's going to turn them loose. And the fear of you ain't going to be on them anymore. Now, I want to tell you the honest truth. I don't want to be here when all this happens. When all them people are dying, and famine is rampant, and nature goes crazy, I don't want to be here. I'm not going to be here. You see, the rapture happens before all this. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the clouds of the air, parks his feet up on them clouds, and calls his church out. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, twinkle of an eye. We're going to be caught up. Amen. 1 Thessalonians said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then shall that man of sin be revealed. See? After I'm gone, all this happened. The thing to do right now, get saved. Make sure you're right with God. Make sure that when the rapture comes, you're out of here. Amen? Well, I wouldn't take no chances on it. Verse 9. And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, there's nobody there from the 1990s. Just put your mark it down there in your Bible. Take your pencil right in there. Nobody from 1990 here. Because I don't know anybody willing to lay down their life, do you? You know what it said? They laid down their lives for their testimony. Most Christians I know these days aren't concerned about their testimony. We don't care what people think. Well, preacher, bless God, you got to live your own life, and I just ain't going to let anybody tell me what to do. I don't see nothing wrong with it. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And if they don't like it, they can just lump it. Well, what about your testimony? What about your testimony? I thought you were supposed to live your life so as to be a light for Jesus Christ, that other people, the lost in this world, could see you as a light in a dark place and be drawn like a moth to a light so that they could see what you've got and want it. That is, they're supposed to see Jesus Christ in you. Your testimony is the most important thing you've got. If you don't have one, you're a washout for Jesus Christ. You may be on your way to glory, but you're wasting your time down here. Amen. You've got to be concerned about testimony and for the Word of God. I'm not going to preach this. I'm just going to mention this in passing. I'm not going to camp out here. This is the Word of God. So what is that? That's the King James Authorized Version of 1611. It is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God in English for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you have any other book, you do not have a Bible. This is the only English Bible there is. You say, well, preacher, I like the New King James. Well, that's fine. It's a free country. You like anything you want, but it ain't a Bible. It's a Roman Catholic piece of trash. Well, it is. It's written from the wrong text. You say, well, I like the New American Standard. That's help yourself. It's a free country. It's your money. You want to waste it? Go ahead. But you might as well took your money and went down and bought you a Mandango or something. Y'all don't know what that is, do you? It's the only Bible there is. If you don't have a King James Bible, you don't have a Bible. Amen. Amen. Whether you think so or not, amen anyhow. They lost their lives for their testimony and for the Word of God. Now, he said, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Look on down here, just another verse or two. Let's see. Where's that at? Where it says, look in verse 11. And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these people are killed, and there's some more people going to die, and they die in a certain way, should be killed as they were killed. Well, what's the form of death in the tribulation? You get your head cut off. They're going to decapitate. They're going to take an axe, cut your head off. Now, how do you know that? Well, let's look over here in our Bible. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. Well, that's what you're talking about back there in Revelation chapter 6, wasn't it? For their testimony and the Word of God. And they died. How did they die? They were beheaded. They had their heads cut off. They got the guillotine out. They're shedding that blood. Isn't that what you do with sacrifices? You take the blood. Doesn't the temple get rebuilt in the tribulation period? Don't they reinstitute sacrifice? Did you ever think about what they might be sacrificing? Might be somebody you know. If you're not saved by God's grace, might be you. Now, in verse 9, 10, 11, look what that thing said. And verse 10, dost not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. You ever seen anybody get their head cut off? Most people hadn't. I'm a very fortunate individual. I did. I was in Alamo Post City in the Philippines back in 1971, and coming through the gate one night, and it was a little Marine. They had a little thing there, kind of like a telephone booth, but they had this little Marine guy in there, and he was supposed to kind of keep an eye on the sailors that were coming back, check their ID cards and that kind of stuff, and make sure that they weren't too sloppy, nasty, drunk, and had their uniform somewhat intact.
And so the little guy's standing there, and the sailor comes through the gate, and the sailor has got a belt around his waist with his uniform on, and he's got a machete about this big, man. Got a belt on, he got this thing, he's wearing it with his uniform. I guess he thought he was Rambo or somebody. And so he comes strolling up to the gate with his machete on, because over there in the Philippines, they sell all these big old knives and stuff. And so the Marine stops the guy and said, "Hey, buddy," he said, "you can't wear that in." He said, "Take it off, wrap the belt up, you know. You can take it back to the ship, but you can't wear it as part of uniform." And this inebriated, intoxicated sailor used some profanity to provoke the Marine. And so the Marine steps out of his little booth to subdue this guy. And when he did, the guy pulled the machete out and went just like this, whoosh, and cut that guy's head off. That guy's head fell off, and his body just stood there. It seemed like forever, but it's probably just a couple of seconds. But I'm not exaggerating. It looked like a solid column of blood shot this high in the air. And then his body crumpled to the ground. In the tribulation, when you die for Jesus, they're going to cut your head off, and all your blood's going to rush out. You have to sacrifice your life for your salvation in the tribulation. You know what costs you today? Nothing. Because Jesus Christ has already shed his blood. They took him. They tried him. They lied about him. They ripped his beard out. They poked fun at him. Then they stripped him naked and nailed him to a tree. They took a whip and put 39 lashes on his back with a cat of nine tail, and the blood dripped down his back. Then a Roman soldier came by and took a spear and stuck in his side, and out came blood and water. Not blood only, but blood and water. And he spilled his blood. The Bible said, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood to save you from hell. And they took him and they put him up on that cross, and they let him die. All of his blood was gone. It was shed for you. He laid down his life for ransom. Then they took him down and put him in a borrowed tomb. But he didn't stay there very long. The Bible said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did no sin, so he did not have to die. He died voluntarily as a substitute, took my place, took your place. The life that God was going to claim because of my sin, Jesus gave. And because he died in my place, I can live.